Good evening. He asked me if I need a cough drop. I said no, and then I had JoJo, my daughter, bring me some water, but the water was really cold, and it made me like, you know. So, anyways, I happened to ask a few days ago, I think it was Wednesday, where I was under the weather. Now I'm feeling better, but I guess it's going around. In any case, today we're going to be covering, and did you guys already have all those? Did you pass them out? You need to pass them out? Can you pass out those outlines? I don't know where. Get Jay to help you. So we're going to be covering, obviously, from the book of Titus, part 3. And it'll just be 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 5 verses. So I've been going from 1 or 2, 3 verses, and now it's 5. So, hey, I'm getting better, right? And I have Pastor Henrik here to tell me now, you're taking too long. But again, it's from the book of Titus, and you know, I am obviously taking some classes, and the books that I'm reading, it's just, I'm like, I don't know if I want to say the word overwhelmed, but it's like every other sentence, there's a term that you have to learn, and then there's every other sentence, another term, and it just keeps on going, and it's like, how many terms are in these books, you know? And it's like, wow, that's just historical theology. So I am learning a lot. I'm excited about it. But even then, I love food, but just because I love food doesn't mean I keep on stuffing it, right? You know? And I feel like I have to be doing that just to keep on going so I can be on time with the assignments. But I hope you have an outline there. I'm not sure if it'll be all in detail, but you'll see it, you know. So we're now part 3 of the Titus series. And in the last sermon of Titus in part 2, we left off with the 5 knots. I don't know if you remember that. There was 5 knots there, right? Which are considered 5 sins that should not characterize a bishop, an elder, or an overseer. The list of the 5 traits that are a problem in a Christian leadership, right? So if people that are in Christian leadership have these knots, that's not a good thing, okay? So you've seen, I don't know if I put them in there, but I'll kind of go over them real quick. They were not self-willed, which means arrogant in relation to others. It shouldn't be, it's my way or hit the highway. It should only be God's way. To be self-willed is to be prideful. And then not quick-tempered is the second knot. A person who is quick to get angry, it says quick for a reason. It doesn't take much to get that person mad, right? You shouldn't have that temper that fast. The next one, the third one, is not given to wine. They should not be addicted to wine. Plain and simple, a drunkard should not be leading others spiritually. You know, hopefully, you know, you would, that's an obvious one. By the way, I do know people that have been, and somewhat they would call it ministry or pastors. Some that were related to me, you know, that they were actually, they would say they were pastors and they actually had a following of people, but they'd be drinking. And I would go sit down with them and they would try to tell me everything about the Bible and I can smell the alcohol and I can just then be like, wow, you know. Fourth, not violent. It means do not be a striker, pugnacious, right? And the reason that's not good, because guess what? It's not. We should not be repent, right? Punch the person, right? You're going to go to hell. A bishop should not use force to convince a person unless he is defending himself or his family. And even then, it still might not be the right way. And then the last one of the knots is not greedy for money. There is danger for an elder or a bishop to let finances control his motive for ministry. A Christian leader should not use their position of leadership for financial profit. And you'll know, as we go deeper in Titus again today, you'll even see that again. But Paul does a contrast shift to those 5 knots when we read the next verses, starting with verse 7. Okay. So today we'll be just to begin the end of 7. For a bishop must be, and the last knot is not greedy for money, which is what we covered. And so the opposite of not is the word is. So I was trying to find what exactly is when there's knots. What's the next thing? Well, it would be is. Means, or does, right? To do. So the opposite would be not to do, and this is to do, right? So if we already know the knots, then what is it that they are supposed to do? So let's read together Titus 1:8-12. but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast a faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not. For the sake of dishonest gain, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I'm going to stop there so we can pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come up here and be able to give from your word, from the book of Titus, Father. And the last series or sermon, you told us what not to do, and today will be some of that too, but you're also going to begin with what we should be doing or what the bishop should be doing. So please help us to honor you and help me honor you with my words. Father, that I would bring you glory and thank you for everything you do. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 7 says, what? Not, right? 5 times, right? So it gives the don't do that 5 times. And then verse 8 states 6 positives to do, right? 6 do's. And Paul starts with the first one, and that's, but hospitable, right? Pretty much be hospitable. So, because he's going the contrast, right? He says, don't do this, don't be greedy for money, but hospitable. Yes. One honorable behavior amongst New Testament believers was to be hospitable. For context, their hospitality back in the first century to today's standards would be extreme. Because believers back then looked for Christian homes to stay the night, and when they received strangers into their home, it was considered an important, generous virtue amongst them. Right? Think about that today, right? Hopefully I can still come over to some of your guys' house and spend the night, right? If you guys, hey, I need a place to stay, right? Christian's leadership requires hosting others. Hospitality shows the attitude of welcoming. It shows the attitude of giving. And it shows the attitude of serving others. Very rare do you see that today. In some circles, right? I can recall being young and seeing how people would show up to our house. For those who don't know, my dad, came from Mexico, and for a long time he had this big following because he was in charge of so many fields, grapes and peaches and so forth. And so if people knew, he had a reputation that, he always had 200-300 people working under his belt. And people would knock on our doors, right? And regardless of political, some people came from Mexico just 2-3 days before they showed up to our house. And then they would say, hey, is Don Jose here? And then I would go call my dad, and my dad would show up and talk to them. And I can hear them talking in Spanish, and they would say, my dad would say, what do you know how to do? And he would say, well, I know how to do this. This is that. Do you know how to prune? Do you know how to work? Do you know how to do this? And yes, do you have any tools? No. Then he would follow. I would follow him as a little kid, right? And he would go back to a tool shed. My dad would always get these pruners, and he would always give him a pruners, and he would give him a file. He says, your job this evening is to make sure you file it so you can make sure it's sharp. So by the time you actually go, if we pick you up at 3 o'clock in the morning, you start working, right? And one thing that always hit me hard was sometimes it'd be 2 or 3 people and they would be walking away. And then my dad would say, hey, wait a minute. Have you eaten? And they would say, no. How long has it been? You haven't eaten? Like 2-3 days. Okay, come here. And then he would always call my mom. And there's a Mexican term called vieja. It kind of sounds old lady, right? But it's more of an endearing term in this Spanish culture, right? And he says, make some food. And then they would make some food. And then at times, do you have a place to stay? No. They'd say, okay, in the shed, we're going to put some blankets and you guys are going to sleep there until you guys find a place to stay, right? And I don't know about you guys, but to me, it painted a picture, right? Even as I was doing this, even though I wasn't raised in a Christian home, I still remember thinking that, and I'm thinking, I wonder if that's how it was back in the days of that centuries of the Christianity, right? And how they would actually, we're here to help you, right? And so I remember that as it's implanted in my brain. So again, I appreciate that the Lord showed me that in an early age, even though it wasn't in a Christian home. The second do is a lover of what is good. So we know let's be hospitable, right? And again, we're talking to the bishops, but we can actually copy that too. Second is a lover of what is good. A leader of the church should love to do good. And being hospitable leads to serving others, which is a good thing. The world and Satan wants us to believe it is best to live in the gray areas of life. So that when it's time to make even the easiest choices to the hardest decisions of life, we don't know how to choose. So it's easy to stay on the fence, being a fence sitter, and not making stands for the Lord by living biblically. You see that today a lot, right? Even people that are, I'm a Christian, you know. And then you see their lives and that's not happening, right? And hopefully they're in a strong local church so they can actually be, you know, you'll see in some of the other ones that it's going to happen to convict, right? But many times they won't, right? God wants us to be able to distinguish between good and bad. Not like our society where everything goes. No black or white, just gray in our society. God wants the bishop to not only be a model of doing good, but to love to do good. So it's not just, okay, that's the standard, but do you love it? Do you love doing good, right? Or do you want to be that person that's just sitting on the fence that you're thinking, should I do this or should I not do this? Should I pay my taxes or not pay my taxes, right? Should I say this on the, it doesn't have to only be spiritual, right? It could be also, should I pay on DNV or should I not, right? I don't think they'll notice it, okay? He's not looking for gray. He's looking for black and white, good or bad, right? I say model, by the way, too, because Jesus modeled his teachings and actions to the apostles, to his disciples, so they can what? Emulate him, so they can copy him. Well, the same goes for the bishop. Same goes for the overseer, right? I think we have good overseers, good shepherds, good pastors. So Paul reiterates in Philippians 4:8, and I might have put some of those verses there. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. There you go. Good report, right? If there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, what does he say? These do. It's not just think about it. It's these do. And the God of peace will be with you. So he's talking, right, here to the bishops. But then we should be seeing, man, if our bishop, if our pastor's doing that, we should be doing the same thing. And that is pretty clear, isn't it? He states whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, of good report, he says these do. And a leader must have a devotion. And I say those words strongly, devotion, right? That means you're devoted to it, to those things, to what is right, that creates righteousness, right? Now the third do is sober-minded. Being sober-minded means that person does not allow themselves to be captivated by any type of influence that would lead them away from sound judgment. A sober-minded person would be free from intoxicating influences and self-controlled in all areas. So on top of that, being sober-minded, that person would be alert as well, right? So if you're not sober-minded, there's a good chance that you might not see what's creeping in, right? What's creeping in, not just to the church, but what's creeping into your family, what's creeping in your thoughts, right? Today, when people say DUI, what does that mean? You know, driving under the influence, right? Right? Or just under the influence, okay? People are helping each other. People are helping themselves being under the influence more, right? Versus trying to say, can I be under the influence of the Bible, right? So you got to be alert. Again, to the bishop. Now, the opposite of being sober-minded would be making irresponsible choices and decisions. Foolish experimentation with possible substances or behaviors, or being too crude or foolish talking. Have you noticed today, society, and I'm not making fun of that name, are always looking for that, for the Karens and male Karens, right, of the world to expose them as fools? You see it today. You go online and, you know, Karen this, Karen that. Now they even say male Karen, feel bad for that name, right? Because I know some good Karens, right? But today, they're exposing them, right? Why? Because they're acting, in many cases, not in control of themselves, right? And just making a fool. And it doesn't make it right, but God does want sober-minded leadership representing him. Someone who is sober-minded has the ability to think in a balanced manner that allows him to stay stable and doesn't get really easily sidetracked. And because he is sober, he will exhibit respectable and honorable behavior and help others to do the same. So that's the thing. It's not just to say, look, you know, it's to be able to help others be the same, right? And hopefully that they would emulate again that type of behavior, being sober-minded. The fourth do is just. And I kept this one simple, but with some verses. A bishop should act just because he teaches the inspired word of God, who is just. God who is just. We follow a righteous and just God. You know, Moses in Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalms 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. I pray with my kids every night, and I always tell the Lord, thank you for being just. Thanks for being fair. The bishop will be committed to being a just, fair, and righteous person toward others. And to not be a just person would mean that person would be an unjust and unfair person, which it makes it obvious, right? The next one is the fifth do, which is holy. A holy person needs to separate themselves from behaviors that leads to inequity or it leads to sin. After all, Jesus gave his followers a helper to help with holiness. Whenever, I don't know if you ever think about that, but sometimes, and I've had people in Spanish, they'll say, Aleluya, or they'll say, you think you're such a saint, and I've told people, no, I am. People are like, man, you think you're such a saint? I go, no, I am. I said, the Bible says that, you know, we're saints, you know, but I'm not perfect, right? And, oh, you think you're so holy? Oh, no, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to be holy. But at the same time, if you notice, they gave us a helper named the Holy Spirit. So we should actually have an advancement of that, because we're not doing it alone. He's a helper. Right? So imagine, you know, it's like having a partner here on the side that's telling you that you can depend on to what? To help you get rich or to help you get a promotion? No, to help you get holy. That's what it's called, the Holy Spirit, right? It's to become more holier. And I think that if you struggle too much, you're probably not dependent on the Holy Spirit. You're probably dependent on yourself more than ever, right? So again, after all, Jesus gave his followers a helper to help with holiness. The Holy Spirit is to help Christians remain in holiness. It helps to separate from the temptations of this world that lead to sin. A holy person is proactive in purifying themselves from any behavior that can lead to sin by becoming slaves of God and not slaves of sin, and by putting on a new man according to God. And you might say, it's easy for you to say, well, I never said it has to be easy, but it has to be worth it. And God made that plan to be worth it, that when Jesus said, I'm going to give you a helper, right? In Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves from God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In Ephesians 4:24, it says, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he gave us a plan. He gave us the way out of being separated, of the way out to try to be holy, to work on being holy. And from the beginning, God said to be holy because he is holy. He said it in Leviticus 11:45, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy. And why does he say that? He says, because for I am holy. How hard is it to separate from today's ungodly society today? Right? You see, I don't care. You can pass on a billboard and they'll have a bunch of stuff to attract us, right? Sometimes they even have provocative images when they're just promoting the hamburger. And you're like, what does that have to do with that? With food, right? But they're everywhere, okay? They make it so much fun, entertaining, and attractive. Well, folks, if it leads to the opposite of holiness, which is to unite with wickedness, and I've heard people say, yeah, I know I need to be careful. They'll say that. I hear people say, oh, I need to be careful hanging out with this person. I'll probably need to be careful not watching these movies or not watching this, whatever, or hearing this music. But that's really not, you're not supposed to be careful. What you need to be doing is praying to the Holy Spirit to convict you. Instead of thinking about, I got to be careful. No, you should be using your words and your thoughts to be going, I'm going to pray to the Holy Spirit to convict me. Because he, after all, he's not just a helper. He's also a what? Convictor. So if he helps you to be convicted, then you don't have to be careful, because now you can just be going, I'm convicted and I shouldn't be doing those things. And guess what you'll do? Separate. And if you separate, you start working on your holiness, right? Because then we start getting more into this. So separation is not a bad thing if you're actually doing the things of the Lord, right? But when you separate just to be by yourself and then you start getting some crazy thoughts, then of course. So I don't know if I should say this, but utilize the Holy Spirit. He's saying to the bishops to do it, then guess what? We should be emulating the same thing. John 16:8 says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. So there it is. He's talking there to the Holy Spirit. He will convict the world of sin. But then it says, and of righteousness. So he's giving you a way out of sin and of righteousness. And then he continues, and of judgment. You know, so we need to be in our A game, right? How do we get, you know, how do we separate ourselves? The last six do is self-control. We already covered some of this with being sober-minded, but if a bishop is to lead people in his congregation, he has to have self-controlling discipline. We understand that they are human also, right? And they also have desires. But he must keep an eye on his choices or decisions in life. Must be a leader that controls himself. And we read in Galatians chapter 5, 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one, self-control, right? No excuses, right? Self-control. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'll hear people say sometimes, I struggle with sin, and then they'll do something else outside of not sin, right? You know, like a career, go to the gym, money, you know. And then you see those things, and they're doing really good in those areas, like really good. And then I'm like, how did that happen? How does your bank account or your retirement account get so big? How are you able to go to the gym and work out really good? How are you able to actually have a good career? And it's because they renewed their mind, and instead of being conformed to hanging out, they decided to separate and do those things, right? Because it does take work and discipline to save money. It also takes to work out, and it also is to stay focused and be in a career, right? But you're able to do those successfully, but you can't walk with the Lord. Well, the reason why is because you have not conformed, you know, I mean, you're conforming yourself to the world and you're not transferring your, as a new person, right? As a new man, right? With self-control discipline. So to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is a person who is self-controlled, who's willing to work at it. It is not any different than an athlete. If an athlete will train themselves with self-control on what they eat, on what they spend their, what they spend their time doing, how much more a person should do doing God's work, right? Of course, we're talking to the bishop again, but I reiterate, it should be us too, right? If we can succeed in other areas, we should be able to do that here if we're saved. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, there it is, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. So right smacked in the middle of those words, starting with all diligence and ending with love, right in the middle is self-control, right? So how important is it? Enough to where they put it in there as one of the, if you're going to be diligent as a discipline, you got to have self-control. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Haven't we seen some pastors and preachers being disqualified over the years? Because they didn't have self-control, right? They didn't discipline themselves, right? But they still preached. And then when they got exposed, they're disqualified. If a bishop can be hospitable, or a lover of what is good, or sober-minded, or just, or holy, or if a bishop can be self-controlled, then he is a model of the next verse. And the next verse is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So in verse 9, that's what it says, right? So that means that if he lives according to the word of God, he's living or it lives according to the word of God, and that he clings or adheres to God's word. He doesn't just own a Bible. He eats and breathes Bible. And all the decisions he makes and all the spiritual advice and counsel he gives is based on chapter and verse. How many times we hear that from Pastor Johnny, right? Chapter and verse, right? He holds fast to finding life answers from God's inspired word. Can't wait to just open it up and, okay, this person needs help. Let me teach him right here, right? He's holding fast. You know, I like to, you know, think about you're holding fast and making sure this is all I need, right? This is my weapon. This is the best tool I have, right? Holding fast to finding life answers from God's inspired word. A good shepherd wasn't taught God's word to keep it for himself. And then to the flock, he only gives his worldly opinion, right? After he reads it, and then he's still giving other opinions. It would be ridiculous. He turns to the inspired word because it is the faithful word. Like Pastor Johnny has said many times when he counsels others, I'm sorry, but I have nothing else. I don't have anything else. I only have the word of God. And some don't like it, right? Or they think it's not enough. And you want a pastor that holds fast to God's word, not holding fast to his own opinion. All the problems of the world can be addressed and fixed with Holy Scripture. And when I say all, I mean all of them, right? The problem is that people believe there is more to it. And it's sad to see that people will turn to many things when they encounter problems. And I don't have to name them all, but it can be from substance, it could be from pornography, it could be drugs, it could be money, whatever, right? And we ought to be proactively and intentionally emulating, holding fast the faithful word as well. And 2 Timothy, you know, I know we're not supposed to say favorite, but it's one of my favorite because it covers a lot. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, if you're a man of God or a woman of God, may be complete. That's what we're looking for, right? May be thoroughly equipped. That's what we're looking for. And for every good work. Oh, how come that doesn't happen to me? Are you going for every good work or are you doing some bad works? Or are your desires not good works, right? Well, I don't like it. Well, back to square one. And then it says 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I wrote some notes here. In the medical world, you'll hear people argue about doing different ways to get healthier, like conventional, holistic, or homeopathy. Is that how you say it? Natural methods, right? They talk about so many methods, and people will argue which is the best, and at times very confusing and complicated. Well, thank God, he only gave us one faithful word to apply and to hold on to. And it's not confusing if you're in the word, right? It's only confusing if you're actually on, to take a baseball term, you have your foot on first trying to steal second base, right? And you don't know which one to do. And that's what happens a lot of times. I don't understand this. Well, how many times do you read it? What do you mean? You know, how many times are you saturated in it? Are you devoted to it? You know, or you're playing a fence sitter, like I said earlier, right? You're sitting on the fence and I don't know. You know, well, you're going to be confused, okay? You got to hold on to it right, in our lives. A pastor once said to Velcro Bible or Bible verses on you to use as you go. So if you're out and about, someone asks you a question, you can speak in chapter and verse terms, right? I've said to the youth on here when they were younger, I said, hey, do you wake up? And I know some of you don't have glasses, but I would say, you put on your biblical glasses every morning you get up, or your contacts, right? Biblical contacts, right? Like, as soon as you see it in a biblical view, everything changes, right? You should never take them off, because then every decision you make is going to be based on chapter and verse. And it should be a lot easier to make those decisions. You will notice that before the bishop can hold on to the faithful word, he has to be taught first the faithful word. He is to remain faithful himself to biblical truth. The next part of verse 9 starts with the word as, right? The word as means according to what he has been taught. You look at 1 Timothy 4:6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourished, here we go again, in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. So we want to follow a pastor, a bishop, that is following exactly what he's been taught. And he was taught by, obviously, founding pastor and then seminary. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And then verse 2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince. What does that mean, by the way? What's it mean to be ready in season and out of season? Is it just to show only love? No, it says here, to convince. It says to rebuke. It says to exhort. It says with all longsuffering and teaching, right? So sometimes we may not know what those words are, or maybe we don't like them, right? Because we always think it's just about love, okay? And there is love in that too, you know, if you're doing that for the right reasons and sincerity, right? We see here Paul telling another of his disciples, which is Timothy, to follow carefully what he has been taught. To not hold fast to the faithful word leads to shallow preaching and also shallow teaching. We don't need more pastors who indulge the congregation with opinions, with stories, with entertainment, and on the surface, only skin deep spiritual content, right? Right? It's not going deep, right? We may enjoy, I don't know if you guys do, but we may enjoy slapstick comedy, but we should not be enjoying slapstick worship, right? We should not be out there looking for, I even put in here, not to be funny, but, you know, we need pastors teaching us about the three Godheads, not acting like the three stooges to keep us entertained. We need the pure, untainted, and uncontaminated word of God. That's what we need. That's the only thing that changes. That's the only thing that transforms. That's the only thing that convicts us to make changes, to apply it. And I know we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but I want to pound this point home or make it clear. Scripture was not just written by men who wanted to write. It was inspired by God, and he chose the certain men to write what he wanted dictated. And I'm also saying here, because I'm learning this too in class, right? I'm not talking about mechanical dictation. I believe, and I double checked with Pastor Johnny, even though we already should know that, but we believe in the verbal plenary, which means complete inspiration of Scripture. That in the writings of all Scripture, God breathed through the biblical authors through the Holy Spirit. And we believe it. We believe it because he breathed it into existence, not because we need proof. It's because he breathed it in existence. It actually says it in the Bible, right? Regardless of what scholars throughout church history believe and question, as men believe they become more academically wise or scholarly, they always start to question the sufficiency of God's word because it doesn't go with their views. One of the classes I took, one of the chapters that I read was saying that in every case where people start questioning the sufficiency, it's because men start thinking they're getting smarter and they're getting more scholarly and they're getting more academically wise. And so now they think, oh, why is this the only book? How come I can't write a book? How come I can't write a book and call it inspired? Why does it only have to be these 66 books, right? One preacher said, another reason to believe the word of God is inspired is because, and I love how he put it, Men don't write books that damn themselves. They don't write books that damn themselves, right? A little history real quick. Two Bible writers were kings. Two were priests. Two were fishermen. Two were shepherds. One was a physician. Paul was a Pharisee and a theologian. Daniel was a statesman. Matthew, a tax collector. Joshua, a soldier. Ezra, a scribe. Nehemiah was a butler. Amos was a farmer. And so forth, right? Keeps on going. But all these men were inspired by God through the Holy Spirit to write the 66 books written now by, I know they say between 39 or 40 plus authors over a 1500 period, year period. And to think that 40 different people and 40 different times with different backgrounds, all writing their own thoughts, came to a conclusion to agree. Okay? And then all came out with the same answers to everything that needs to be answered. And many were martyred for it. Reason for the preacher, that's actually the reason why he said men don't write books that damn themselves. These people were martyred. But the reason why those 66 books come together as the canon is because the writings were divined by God. It would have been humanly impossible if it was not God-inspired. So why wouldn't, and I ask a question, so why would we go look for other writings to give us answers of life as our authority? We only need to hear it from the God-breathed, inspired word, right? And that should be enough to have that book be sufficient for our authority on how to live while on earth. I know that Pastor Johnny was talking about that Sunday, right? But too many times, we live in a world where we're not actually not as persecuted as we should. And I know he says we should go out there and, share the gospel, and we would actually see we'll be getting more persecuted, right? But even still, and he mentioned this earlier, a few days ago or so, maybe yesterday or today, 70 people got beheaded. Was it in Africa? Right? Got beheaded for being Christians just a few days ago, right? I believe by the Islamists, right? And he said, and it's true, he says, if they came here, they'd want to do the same thing here to us, right? But we're so protected in our comfort zone that we're not realizing that what people are dying or what's going on with people for this book. And sometimes we have the audacity not to take it serious, not to take it more to heart, to read it into what people did, what they went for it, right? Like a person like Polycarp, and I can keep on going. And Luke, Acts 20, 32, it says, So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, sanctified, that builds us up. The next words in verse 9, all the way to 9d, it says that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He must not only be willing, but be able and have the ability to teach the word of God. I say that real quick too, because when I was, he could be a good teacher, right? The bishop could be a good teacher, but if he's not teaching God's word, what's the purpose of being a good teacher? Years ago, when I was running more of the financial service company, and we had, I don't know, about 100 reps there, right? And I was bringing some people to teach, and this person was one of the reps, and I was trying to help her so she can be a teacher. I said, hey, I need you to teach, for 10, 15 minutes, because she was a decent, teacher. She goes, okay, I'll do it. And I just assumed she's going to teach about financial services, right? She went up there. None of us even understand what she was talking about, but she was teaching about the human body, the human anatomy. And we were like, what in the world? And she was going into all the details and everything. And then I had to cut her off. And then she said, how'd I do? I said, why would you teach about the human body? I'm confused. What's this? We're learning financial services here, right? She had no clue, right? So there's people that are doing that. Sam just told me today, right, that they went to go visit a church, that the pastor went up there and said, if I'm correct how you said, hey, I didn't prepare. I didn't have no time to read the Bible. I didn't prepare for that. So let me just see what we can talk about today. I was like, what? That was a pastor at a local church here, by the way. And she says, he was telling his wife, how do we get out of here? How do we get out of here? That's happening today, right? People are not taking, they're not being fed like the way we're being fed. I can promise you that, right? I promise you that. So, he must be able to observe, interpret, and apply scripture accurately to his life and the life of his congregation. And he must be, and it must be sound doctrine, not just any doctrine. So he can both exhort and convict those who may be teaching or live in a life that is contradictory to the faithful word. If you are part of a congregation of a local church, you should want to be exhorted, which means to be strongly encouraged or strongly persuaded to do something, right? If you're part of this church, don't get bent out of shape when we have a pastor that's telling us, and he's pounding the pulpit, telling us what we should be doing. That's part of being a part of the local church, right? We should be excited about that. Not like, oh, every time I come here, he preaches too strong, right? That's like going to the doctor. Every time I go there, he wants to talk about my health. Of course he's going to talk about your health, right? In this case, spiritual health. And if you are, I put that already, right? And not just exhort, but to convict them as well. To follow sound doctrine means doctrine that has truth to it, not false doctrine. Solid sound doctrine will produce solid believers. If a congregation doesn't have sound doctrine, then that congregation will follow the next religious fad that comes around every so often looking for shallow Christians to devour. And almost in every case when those fads sound good to follow, it's usually because those hearing it don't know the word of God solidly, and they also don't know it soundly. So a congregation needs a pastor that labors in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy says, chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. But remember, the same bishop pastor needs to exhort the brethren. And yes, it means strongly encourage, but it also means to rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And convict those means to expose false teachers and false arguments, to convince the congregation as you bring to light with sound doctrine, not just what they should not learn, but also what they should learn and apply, especially those who would want to contradict God's truth. And Acts 20 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. It says after themselves because guess what they're looking for? Followers to devour, right? They're looking for them to devour. 2 Corinthians says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Then Paul turns to warn them about this, certain negative descriptions to describe several traits these type of false teachers would have. Now we're talking about traits, right? Paul says in Titus 1:10-11, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, those whose mouths, must be stopped. Again, there who subvert the households, teaching the things that ought not to for the sake of dishonest gain. The first trait is insubordinate, meaning they will not accept any authority. They will not submit to God or his word. And another word could be used as rebellious, right? Or in our anarchy, right? Jude 1:8 says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. I used that one where I preached the word in Jude, right? Second trait, idle talkers. Idle means to spend time doing nothing, pointless, without purpose, even lazy. But in this case, people who do nothing, but they talk with empty words with no value. So they are doing something, but they're using words that have no value and they're all empty. Okay. 1 Timothy 1 says, from which some having strayed have turned aside to idle talk. Earlier we read that it said holding fast the faithful word, but these idle talkers hold fast to empty words that may only sound good, but they're not biblical. Now we turn to the third trait, which is deceivers. And obviously it's in the word. If they are deceiving others, it is obviously with false doctrine. And in many cases, they are not doing it passively, but they're very active doing it. Okay. I remember a tract when I got saved, Mike Gendron gave us, and he said in there, and it was to, if you wanted to talk to people that are Catholics. And it said, which is worse, being insulted, being embarrassed, or being deceived? Remember that one? Right? And the purpose is to know that you're being deceived. Satan loves to deceive people with these three deceptions. Satan loves to deceive people with idleness, with flattery, with blasphemy. And if you read Psalms 12, chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, in the idleness, it says, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. And here's the flattery. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are of our own, which is blasphemy. Because they're even asking, who is Lord over us? They're saying, we're the master, not him. So be careful with blasphemy. Be careful with deception. The Jews were the circumcision. And then it says, and to finish verse 10, Paul wrote, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews were the circumcised who still only believed in the law and not the grace of God granted to the Gentiles. And they were apparently deceiving people away from Christ. That was one of their biggest things they were doing. Galatians 2:12 says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, freeing those who were of the circumcision. So apparently Peter at that time was kind of playing both sides. And this is where Paul even called Peter a hypocrite to his face, right? Because he was hanging out with this one. And then when the circumcision showed up, he goes, oh, I got to hang out with the circumcision. I don't want them to see me with the Gentiles. Okay. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith and given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with the hot iron. And then Paul turns his attention to give Titus an imperative, and it wasn't an option, right? Those unsubordinates, those idle talkers, those deceivers, and also those especially the circumcision, right? He says, whose mouth must be stopped. It says in 11, right? Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now we're back to the dishonest gain there too, right? So they must be stopped because they subvert, which means undermine, households, damaging families. And in some of these cases here, I read up that whole households may have been whole church families being destroyed by them teaching what they should not be teaching. So it wasn't just families and household. It was, could have been churches too, right? It doesn't say it exactly what they were teaching, but it does say the motive. And the motive was that they were doing it to get dishonest gain. In 1 Peter 5, it says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly serving, right? And we see this obviously on TV with the prosperity gospel and how many people these drivers have airplanes and mansions and so forth. Paul continued with Titus chapter 1, right? One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, even beasts. I'm an evil beast, lazy gluttons. And I'm not sure if you knew this, but Paul used these words people believe that when he said that, history showcased that he was talking about, I don't know if I know how to pronounce it, Epimenides, is that what it is? Epimenides? I'm saying it right? From the 6th century before Christ. He was known as a pagan Greek philosopher who lived in Crete. And when Paul said this, it was probably a popular saying that Cretans, am I saying it right? Cretans or Cretans? Cretans, right? Were not to be trusted. It doesn't mean all of them were liars or all of them were evil beasts or that all of them were lazy gluttons, but it seemed that they didn't have a good reputation in society for Paul to use them as an example. By the way, that happens today. I won't say who, but I remember my mom, believe it or not, she used to sell insurance for auto insurance, and the companies would literally tell her and her office, and by the way, it wasn't just that office, do not write insurance policies on these people. And then she'll say, why? He says, because based on our numbers, they fake a lot of accidents and then we have to pay a lot of insurance claims. So they were actually told not to write, you know, which is be illegal, but I mean, that's what it was told, right? So it even happens today, right? So back then, they were probably didn't have a good reputation, and they were told that he was saying what supposedly one of them was saying, right? But he wanted to make a point that those that distorted God's truth were liars, evil beasts, and savage, preying on the weak Christians, lazy gluttons, because they didn't labor, but they gained dishonestly, right? They were making money, okay? So as I close, I'm running out of time now. I just wanted to close. Thank God, and this is only five verses, right? Thank God that we have a God that does not lie, right? When people are out there distorting or not focusing on this, right? And I wanted to, you know, leave you guys with a verse that I put in there. I know I covered a lot of verses. Moses in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? I close with that because back to scripture. This is what we should be putting our trust in, right? He doesn't lie. We don't have to doubt. It is what this is, right? Inspired and divine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you again that you allow me to share my thoughts and what I got from your scripture, Father. And continue to pray, Father, that I would honor you and that it's not my opinions, Father, but it's what I'm reading and what I'm learning and what I'm applying myself and what I'm applying to my family. Help us to bring you glory, Father, and that we would saturate our minds with your word. We know that you're a God that doesn't lie, and we just thank you for that, Lord God. Thanks for being all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, and everywhere. Thanks for being merciful, loving, and gracious. And like our name says, sovereign, thanks for being sovereign, providential, and provisional. Help us to come back this week, Father, to learn more about you. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray.